Well, last month, on July 3rd, I celebrated my 49th spiritual birthday. I came to Christ in a youth camp out at Lake Lugert in the Quartz Mountain State Park in July of 1946. And a man who pastored in Oklahoma City for many years, Frank Baugh, is the one who led me to Christ. I often said for a couple of years before I became a Christian, if I ever become a Christian, I want to be one like Frank. He was such a winsome Christian. He was sort of the model of what young people wanted to be like. And then 37 and a half years ago, I entered into the, I don't like the term, but I don't have a better one, full-time ministry, because we're all in full-time ministry, but you know what I mean. That's all I did every day for the last 37 and a half years. My wife and I have been missionaries in Africa, in Kenya, for several years. I worked in campus ministries with American students for about 10 years. I traveled really all over the world counseling missionaries and pastors and Christian workers in career counseling and family counseling and just listening, really. Just being a listener and trying to take the Word of God and apply it to where they hurt. But I'll tell you this. When God, through our son Jimmy, his spiritual needs, in 1986, I resigned my position of traveling and came to Norman in order to be home 7 nights a week to help get that boy out of a spiritual tailspin. And God used it. It wasn't quick. It took 4 years. But on March 29th, 1990, Jimmy came in the living room of our home where Jerry and I were spending some time in prayer together. And he said, "Mom and Dad, I'm just not prospering. Tell me what to do." So Jerry quietly slipped out of the room and Jimmy and I talked for a couple of hours. And then he got on his knees, and many times in our living room, our couch is still in the same place, I walk over to that spot where he and I knelt when he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And then 6 months later, God called him home to heaven in a motorcycle accident, which some of you know about. And but we came to Norman, and when we came, we didn't know what we were going to do. All we knew, we were trying to get our boy stabilized. And the Lord, through a series of very intricate circumstances, led us into a ministry with Chinese here in this community. And after 1989, June 4th, the crisis in Tiananmen Square in China, the students began to feel free to come to church. And we began to minister to Chinese here, which we've done now for about 7 years. And I can say this, at age 61, I have never in my life had a ministry that I've enjoyed like this one. And Jerry and I just sort of feel like we've died and gone to heaven. In fact, the problem is we don't know when we're tired. And that's one of our problems. God, I think, it's like John Stott told Lauren Sanney, my general director of the organization I work for, he said, the problem with some of these people is they don't know how to live like one of God's creatures. And I'm trying to learn how to live like one of God's creatures, but day and night I just enjoy ministering to these Chinese people. They've come out of such darkness. They've come out of most of them come here never having seen a Bible, never having met a Christian, or seen a church. And yet that spiritual vacuum is there. And the reason for me telling you all of this is to thank you for the way this church has supported us in this ministry. You've supported us financially. You've supported us emotionally. And many of you have gotten involved to some degree, helping them improve their English and having them into your homes at special times of the year. And we just want to say, Jerry and I, she's back there with them now, but we want to say together, thank you. Thank you for doing that. And one of the big struggles that the Chinese have is in China, The family all lives together so that if the mother or the father have to go to school, the grandparents are there to reinforce, and that's sort of the social structure for helping the children grow up. I kind of had that when I was a kid. My grandmother lived next door, my aunt and uncle across the street, and the extended family kind of held a fence around me. If mother and dad didn't spank me, grandmother would. And if grandmother was gone, Uncle Fred would. And, you know, I just kind of had that social structure around me, which we don't have these days with the scattered families. And so the Chinese get over here, and boy, it's hard in their culture, the way they've been raising kids, to raise them in this culture. So this fall, we are starting a class back here on growing kids God's way. And right now, while we're here, David and Jill Brown and Sing Ming and Zoe Lim are back there challenging these families to get into this class and to get the principles from the Word of God. And we're going to try to shred the American way of applying it and let the Chinese apply it. But the principles of the Word of God are supra-cultural. They're in the kingdom of God, not American or Chinese. So anyway, I won't get off into that. I hadn't intended to. But what I want to talk to you about this morning is when the time comes that you lie on your deathbed, if you get that opportunity. Now, my father didn't get that opportunity. He stepped out of the shower on August 19th, 1990. He was drying his toes, and a massive coronary took his life. Mother later asked the doctor, is there anything I could have done? And she said, no, Sally. He said, no, Sally. Leon was dead before he hit the floor. And my church out at Hollis, Oklahoma, flew me home to preach his funeral service. So my dad never had an opportunity to lie there thinking, now, has my life been a success or not? But Jerry's dad lived to be 87. My dad lived to be 60. I'm 61, and the actuaries say I don't have a great deal of time left. But there's a number of things that I've done different than my dad did, so I may have a few more years or several. The wonderful thing is, in Psalm 139, all our days are written in thy book. And when it's up, it's up. For Jimmy, it was 20 years, 112 days. So far, I've lived 61 plus. But I've sometimes thought about this. And by the way, about two or three times a week, I look in the obituary of the paper. And you say, that's kind of morbid. No, well, it may be for you, but not for me. I look at that, and the age of those people dying, and my age is getting closer and closer. And I also, one of my favorite pastimes is walking through old cemeteries. I like to see what's written there. Someone says you're not ready to live until you know what you'd like written on your tombstone. And I remember a little plaque I saw years ago. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so occasionally, I'll think about this. I'm lying over at Norman General Hospital. I'm on the bed. The doctors told me I'm terminal. I've got a few days to live, maybe hours. And I'm alert. I'm aware. And I look back over my years, whatever it is, 61 or 70 or 80, whatever it is, and I'm about to draw my last breath. What would I need to remember to see about my life to be able to look up to heaven and say, Father, let thy servant depart. I have seen thy salvation. In other words, I have a few regrets, but I'm basically very happy about the way I spent my life. What would I need to do to come to that day and be able to say, it is well with my soul? And I've thought for me three things. Now, by the way, this is not the outline of the message. This is still the introduction. So, you know, this is not it. My message has 7 points. But anyway, I would need, number one, for that day, for there never to have been a time in my life when I loved Jesus Christ more or were obeying Him more quickly in my word, action, and attitude. That's what I want. I want that day And see, if every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before, if that's true, and it should be, Dr. Louis Evans Jr. says, all of God's relationships are on the basis of increasing returns, not diminishing returns. So if the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day, then my last day on earth should be the day I love Jesus the most. I'd like to think that's true. The second thing is that my wife could walk up to my bed and say, Jim, someday when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell Jesus what a wonderful husband you've been. To come to the end of my life and my wife say, you have been a real Christian in our home and I respect you. I tell you, if that could be true. The third thing is that around Norman and hopefully around the world, there are people who have come to know Jesus Christ and to grow in the likeness of Christ because I've been allowed to have some part, some ministry in their lives to bring them a little further along in Christ-likeness. See, on this thing of my wife being able to say that, Howie Hendricks says, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. And I think if I had those three things, if I could walk into heaven and some people would walk up to me or run up to me and say, Jim, I'm here because you helped me come to know Jesus, that would thrill me. It has nothing to do with money. It doesn't have anything to do with the position I had in the organization. It doesn't have anything to do with travel. Those are the things that will last. Is God and people and then working it out in the laboratory of your home. So, I was at a conference a few years ago and a young man came up to me in his late 20s. And at that conference, we had a 60-year-old man preaching. And this young man, I was the conference director. So this young man came up to me and he said, Jim, I'd like to tell you what has been the most inspirational thing about this week. And I thought, well, let's see, he came to me, maybe it was a message I preached. Or maybe it was a workshop, or maybe the topic, the theme of the conference. But he said to me, Jim, I have been a Christian a few years, but I have never met, in my circumstances, I have never met a person as old as that speaker, still excited about God. He said, I sort of thought that after you became a Christian, you're kind of like most people are in their marriage, that they start out great and then they just kind of, you know, wander along. He says, I thought that's the way most Christians did. You kind of coast into heaven. But he said, the thought of just watching that 60-year-old man up there excited about Jesus Christ gave me a fresh inspiration that someday I could be like that. So, if these are our goals, there's an old saying, you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. You never get somewhere without having a map. You've got to have a path. So, there's a young Chinese man here that is moving to Australia in about 7-8 days. I had the joy of being with him when he came to know Christ. And he and his lovely wife and new baby are going to head down to Canberra, Australia. Now, I'm going to get on the telephone. I don't know of any good church in Canberra. I don't know of any mentors in Canberra. I'm hoping that we can get him into a good church and to have a mentor to help him. But one day last week, I said, I want, before you leave, I want to give you my parting address, like Paul did to Timothy. But I want to tell you the things that if you will remember and you will do these all the days of your life, you'll just kind of keep these written over your bed and over your bathroom sink. If you will do these things, when you come to gray hair, and by the way, I'll already be with Jesus, but when you get there, you can be walking with Jesus Christ. And I sat down and I thought, what would I tell him? And so what I'm going to give you this morning is what I am going to tell him this next week. We're going to get together, so I'm trying it out on you, and then I'm going to give it to him. But this is my parting apostle gem to this young Christian, and here's what I want to tell him. Number one, don't ever lay down the Word of God. Don't lay it down. Now, you'll study it and you'll get after about 20 or 30 years, you'll turn to every book in the Bible and you already know what's in there. But don't get overly familiar with the Word of God and begin to just lay it aside and coast in. God and Moses told the children of Israel in Joshua 1:8, He said, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. And I would like to tell a young Christian, like somebody told me when I'd been a Christian 3 years, "Jim, have your time every day." When I got out to Africa as a missionary, early in my time out there, I met a 75-year-old missionary who had been a medical missionary there for 40 years. He came to Christ. He served in the British Army down in East Africa in Tanzania during World War I. And after World War I, he went back to Scotland and went to Aberdeen Medical School. And during his days in medical school, the great son of the great Dr. John R. Mott led him to Christ. And on the night he came to Christ, Johnny Mott Jr. looked him in the eye and said, "Clive, whatever you do, don't ever miss your quiet time." So Clive Irvin, big, gray hair, 75 years old. I was 33. He said, "Jim, I never did." He said, "I had to be in the operating room up in the bush of northern Kenya at 6 o'clock every morning, 6 days a week. But," he said, "I never missed my quiet time." He said, "I was up every morning at 4 o'clock to spend an hour with God before I went to the hospital." And I tell you, when I prayed with that man, and I had the privilege of praying with him every week that we both were in town in Kenya, here was 75-year-old Clive Irvin and 33-year-old Jim White, and we were prayer buddies. And I thought about, you know, there's always time to do what you want to do. And one of the things that God has told us is to have the Word of Christ dwelling richly within us. It will lead to faith, and it will lead to obedience. And as we look at that scripture, as we're having our quiet time, as we're doing our Bible study, as we're memorizing, and I would like to say this morning that if God came to me today and said, "Jim, any one spiritual discipline that anybody in seminary or Bible school or conferences has ever taught you, you can only keep one," I'll tell you exactly what it would be. It would be scripture memorization. I did lots of it in vacation Bible school when I was a kid. But when I was a freshman in college, I started doing it systematically, just taking a verse or two a week. And I would like to recommend that. No matter what age you are, you can get started. Because what that does is, as you're driving down the road, as you're walking across the campus, the Holy Spirit can bring it to your mind, and you can meditate on it and chew on it, and you can pray that scripture back to God. So I want to tell this young Chinese Christian, don't ever lay that book down. Get in it and read it, study it, memorize it, hear it, meditate on it, but don't lay it down. The second thing I want to tell him is always keep a clear conscience. In 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul told Timothy, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which," that is the conscience, "which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." See, when someone comes to me and says, "Oh, I have a hard time believing God. I just can't believe God in this hard time I'm going through." There's one of two problems. One, or two, or both. Number one is they're not in the Bible getting those promises from God. They're not getting God's Word in because the Word builds faith. So faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17 says. Either you're not in the Word or else you have violated your conscience and it's torpedoed your faith. Usually it's not that we can't believe, it's we won't believe. Because we want our way, not God's way. And Paul said in Acts 24:16, he said, this is what I am working at. He said, having to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. And he says, herein do I always exercise myself. And I'm telling you, folks, sometimes it's tremendously humiliating. But someone said, conscience is that little voice inside you that keeps getting in the way of what you want to do. It says, Jim, you shouldn't be doing that. And you should be doing this. I had a woman tell me one day, she was about, 20 years my senior. And at the time she came to me, she was 60 years old. She was, in fact, one of my relatives. And at that time I was around 40. And she said, Jim, I get bored. I like to go to church, but she said, I don't like to study the Bible. I don't like to read the Bible. I get bored. I don't understand it that much. I said, well, is there any possibility that there's something in your life that you've done that you know doesn't please the Lord, and you haven't brought it out into the light before God and confessed it? And she said, well, she said, I'm going to tell you something I've never told anybody. But she said, 50 years ago, when I was a 10-year-old girl, we had a man in 1924 living in our home for a few days, and while he was taking a bath, I went in the bedroom and took $10 out of his wallet. Well, listen, folks, in 1924, $10 was a lot of money. Wasn't it, Hartzell? Wasn't $10 a lot of money? Yeah, you bet. That's a lot of money. And she took that $10. And she said, Jim, every day for 50 years, I've thought about that $10. And she said, I keep telling God every day, oh, God, forgive me. I said, well, does it occur to you that maybe God wants you to do something besides confess it? Maybe God wants you to go pay him back with interest. She said, oh, he's been long ago dead. He was an old man. I said, well, take it to one of his relatives. And she said, well, I don't even know where they are. And I said, well, have somebody figure up what $10 in 1924 would be with interest today and take that and give it to Billy Graham or somebody. Do you know something? That woman did that. The next time I was in her home, there were Bibles laying around. And she had listened to Chuck Swindoll in the morning, and if he was really good, she'd tape him when he came on later in the day, and John MacArthur and some of these, and she was taking these tapes around to her neighbors to listen to them. See, she came alive spiritually when she got her conscience right with God. And I want to say to this young Christian, don't ever ignore your conscience, because the conscience isn't something that will always be sensitive. See, we can walk away from God, and He never quits loving us. He never quits speaking to us, but you can get out of earshot. And God has never yet, in the 49 years I've been a Christian, ever said, Jim, wait, I said, listen to me. He doesn't do that. And it's as we confess our sins, as we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And it'll take away fear. It'll take away self-consciousness to keep a clear conscience. I'll tell you something. When our son Jimmy died in October 5th, 1990, those of you who have lost a child, you know the pain of it. But one of the things that softened the blow was that he owed me no apologies and I owed him none. And I tell you, that has been a tremendous help for us to be okay with each other. I don't want to walk into heaven someday and Jesus say, listen, you know, I don't want to have regrets. So let's keep our accounts clear with God. Keep our sins confessed. And boy, he's forgiven us, and it will be ours to enjoy if we keep our conscience clear. The third thing I want to tell this young man is pray, pray, pray. In Acts 18:1, it says Jesus spoke a parable unto them to this end, in other words, for this purpose, that men and women ought always to pray and not to faint. In other words, in this world that we're in, the Apostle Paul says that we're in a spiritual warfare. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against spiritual warfare, with spiritual warfare. Jesus said in Matthew 24:12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. See, the devil this morning wants to put all of us in a deep freeze, and he wants to cool off our faith. And the one thing that keeps us warm in our Christian lives is prayer. Praying in our own daily quiet time, praying with a prayer partner, praying in a prayer group that we meet with regularly. You know, I was reading in Acts 3 one day, and it says that Peter and John were on the way to the temple for the time or the hour of prayer. The early Christians had a time when they prayed together. I remember as a boy out in First Baptist Church of Hollis, Oklahoma. I'm telling you, folks, I believe that I grew up in the best time in history. I tell you, what I got in that church out there as a kid, I could write a book about it. I mean, God was at work. There were people getting saved in that church and in that town. And we had plenty of sin, and I had my share of it. But God was at work. But I tell you, every Wednesday night, that church packed out for the prayer meeting after the supper in the fellowship hall. And I used to sit there and get so bored when old Brother Poling would pray for India and China and for the widows. And I thought, Brother Poling, quick, give us a break. You know, but I tell you something, I was a young Christian and I didn't realize the value of prayer. But there was a correlation between what God was doing in that church, in people's lives, and the fact that we were in prayer. See, when you pray, what you're saying to God is, God, my personality, my training in Bible school, my experience, my knowledge is not enough. Because if you don't work, we're dead in the water. So prayer is saying, now, God, I've done the best I can, but here, you must work. And so I want to tell this young Christian, don't let our age, in which there's so many people educated and so much technology and all this, to lull you into thinking that the secret of the kingdom of God is just better trained people and better programs. Listen, it's the same as it was in the early church. It's prayer. When the Apostle James died, the Lord's brother, James, who was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, when he died, they noticed that his knees were calloused and leathery like the knees of a camel. And that was the secret of the power of those early Christians, is pray, pray, pray. And I won't take the time. But some of the experiences in my life that have marked me most have been being around prayer warriors, older prayer warriors who know how to pray and praying with them. So I want to tell him to pray. The fourth thing I want to say to him is stay close and co-labor with your wife. Work together. Back in the days of rural America, the farmer would go out, the wife would work with him, the kids would work, and the home was close, because the husband and the wife worked together. But today, men and women are going different directions. And I believe that we have to be together to be together. And I want to say to him, whatever you do, stay close to your wife. If every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before, then every day with Jerry ought to be sweeter than the day before. And granted, this day and time, There are men who have jobs. There's jobs where the husband and the wife can't be together in that job situation, which means then that outside that job, as much as possible, we ought to do things together so that we're a team. When God created Eve in Genesis 1:18, he says, I will make a helper for Adam, one who complements him. So in other words, it's not Jim White anymore, it's Jim Jerry White. It's not Jerry anymore, it's Jerry Jim. We're one. And I believe that there's tremendous rewards to doing that. Our major reason for coming here in 1986, coming back rather, we lived here before, but the major reason was Jimmy. But the second major reason was I saw our nest emptying. Jimmy was just about going, about 3 years, he was going to be out of high school. And I thought, every time I fly somewhere in the world to counsel a missionary, they can't buy my wife a plane ticket. And Jerry loves to minister. She loves hospitality. But when Jimmy's gone, she's not going to have anything. And she wants to do something with me. And I thought, enough of this. And I resigned my job. And one of the two reasons was Jimmy and Jerry, so that we could do something together. And I believe that if someday I want Jerry to respect my walk with God, then I need to be a real husband to her and be with her and work with her as much as possible. Then number five, I want to say to this young man, always be accountable. Last Sunday, Brother Paul talked about responsibility and authority and accountability. And I believe that every Christian ought to have somewhere in their relationships accountability, that somebody can call your hand if you step out of line. See, many times Christian workers that fall into sin, it's because they distance themselves from somebody that cannot help correct them. See, Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort one another daily while it's called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And I believe that God put us together, and I can't be accountable to all of you, and you can't be to me, but somewhere in our Christian experience, there should be somebody that's watching for our soul and would come to us if we got out of line. I remember one day I was sitting in a meeting with Christian leaders. All of them were more mature than I. And I was so honored to be in that meeting. I thought, wow, in here with all these spiritual giants. So after lunch, on one of the days of the conference leader there around the table said, Jim, lead us in prayer and commit our meeting to the Lord. So I prayed this prayer, and boy, I was just, you know what I was doing? I was praying to these men, not to God. I was trying to impress them. I didn't recognize that at the time. It was later I realized what I was doing. I was trying to sound as spiritual as they were. And when we were through, I said, in Jesus' name, amen. And Leroy Imes, who was sitting across the table, reached over, grabbed a sheet of paper, and he wrote a note like this, folded it like that, and slid it across the table to me. And I opened it up, and it said, Jim, don't get professional in your preaching and your praying. That was 25 years ago, and I still remember it. Because somebody was willing to come to me and say, hey, you're out of line over here. Don't be that kind of Christian. Just be yourself, Jim. Just be yourself. Accountability. That can include a mentor. It can include a team that you work on. It can include the church. But see, there's a sense in which a big group can't be accountable for each member. But a small team, a ministry team, or a mentor can. And boy, this morning I could stand here and talk to you for hours on the mentors God has brought into my life. And I'm enriched by that. I also want to say to this young man, give God a generous offering out of every dollar you ever make. Be generous with God. And I believe that in the Bible, God has built in something that is an insurance policy against covetousness. See, Jesus said in Luke 12:15, that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of that which he possesses. And one of the major things that causes Christians to wander away from God in their later years is money. It's the greatest competitor to God. One of the Chinese told me one day, he said, "You know, Jim, I've seen people make money and all of a sudden they get more money." And he says, "I believe that no matter how much money you got, it would never be enough." And I said, "You know why?" And he said, "Why?" And I said, "Because you never get enough of your God." The only thing is that when Jesus is your God, you don't get enough, but you're satisfied. You're happy with what you've got, but you want more of Him. But when it's money, you're never happy or satisfied. And I want to say this morning that when I walked home, after having pulled cotton for 10 hours in 1940, for a penny a pound, worked 10 hours out in the hot sun, and I came home with my dollar that Henry McBrayer had paid me for pulling cotton, my father said to me, "Jim, how much of that are you going to give to God tomorrow at church?" And I said, "Well, Dad, I don't know. How much should I?" And he said, "Well, the Bible says 10% is a good place to start." So I went and got my dollar changed, and I got 10 dimes. And the next morning in Sunday school, I gave 10 cents. And I want to say this morning that to my knowledge, now for 55 years, that has been my practice. And I believe that I'm not rich, but I think I am. See, I've got a new definition for rich. Rich is not a certain amount of money. It's when you think you're rich. And when you've got enough, you feel rich. There are some students at OU got more money in the bank than I do. The only thing is they don't think they're rich. And I think that God built in this little thing that if you will honor Him with something off of the top consistently. In fact, Jerry and I just have a separate checkbook. It's all the same account. But when we get that money, I take that off what God has led us to give and we move that over into this. So I have to reconcile two checkbooks with the bank statement. But that's God's checkbook. And we don't take vacations out of that. We don't pay medical bills out of that. But that is for the propagation of the gospel and for the poor. That's what that's for. And so, and it's not when we're poor. We don't do it when we're poor. It's when there's somebody else that's poor. And Jesus said in Mark 4:19, "The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things will choke the word and it will become unfruitful." And I just want to tell this young man, if you'll be sure and honor God with every dollar you ever make, you'll never lack money, nor will you be craving and coveting more and more money. You'll work hard, but it'll keep you from that trap of money becoming your God. And then the final thing I want to say to him, point seven, is always be involved in helping other people spiritually. Don't be a taker, be a giver. Be like the Sea of Galilee that has water coming in and water going out, not like the Dead Sea that has a stench to it because it's all intake. And I think occasionally a Christian may get tired from service and maybe needs to take off 2 or 3 months and sit and just let somebody minister to them. But as a lifestyle people, we need to be giving out, and sharing with others what God has given us. Paul said in Philippians 2:20-21, he wrote to the Philippians about Timothy, and he said, "I have no one like Timothy who will naturally care for your state. For everybody else seeks their own thing, not the things which are Jesus Christ." So when you take a class, a Sunday school class, when you teach a little group of children, you're looking after Jesus' things. And sometimes you can kind of, as you go years and you think, oh man, I've been teaching for so many years, you know, maybe it's time for me now to let the younger people do it. And I'll just kind of sit. Let me tell you, you'll atrophy if you do that. Boy, let's die with our boots on. Over in England, there are three men that have made a tremendous impact on the country of England. John Stott, Michael Green, and Dick Lucas. All three of those men went to a school where an old man with white hair every week went down to that junior high school equivalent in London and had a Bible study with those kids and led those three men to Christ. And little did he know that one day they would be the pillars of the Christian church in England. What did he do? He just went to teach some little boys in a Bible study and got them into his church. So, Paul the Apostle said in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, he said, so naturally, we proclaim Christ. We warn every man we meet. And we teach every man we can all that we know about him. So that if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. And then he said this, this is what I am working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Paul's one focus was to get Christ into the lives of people. And I've noticed this, that when I read the Bible, from Genesis to Maps, when you go all the way through the Scripture, there's four groups of people that if you minister to them, you're in for a special blessing. Now, God loves the whole world, and He'll bless you if you minister to anybody. But there's four groups that if you minister to them, you are really going to get blessed. It's promised. Number one is widows. Women who've lost their husbands. They don't have a man around to help them in the home. Number two are orphans. Kids who've been abandoned by a parent or two parents. Or they've died. Number three are little children. And number four are foreigners, aliens. And it's in Deuteronomy. It's all over the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. Paul said, pure religion and undefiled is to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep yourself unstained from the world. And I would like to end the message this morning with this. I look at these sheets with the need for Sunday school teachers, for the little children. Now, when I look at that, I say, woo, somebody's in for a blessing. I could stand here this morning and tell you the impact that Sunday school teachers had in my life when I was a kid growing up. And I'd like to challenge you to just, before you leave the auditorium this morning, to pray, God, would you have me to teach those four-year-olds, those six-year-olds? Is there some place in there where I could give out every Sunday and the church can count on me? I'll be there, and I'll be there early, and I'll be on time and well-prepared. And this isn't something I'm just babysitting. I'm there to somehow, even though the kid only listens to me for about 5 minutes, somehow Christ in me is there with those kids. I just think with this many of us, surely there's enough teachers. I think we just haven't answered the call. So get involved with anybody you can spiritually, but consider little children or widows or orphans or foreigners. But I want to tell this young man, don't be a taker, be a giver. Pour your life out teaching somebody else about Christ. And boy, the more you give out, the more God will give you. But you start just kind of keeping it, and you're going to grow stale. Well, thank you. You've been a very attentive. Thank you for letting me try this out on you this morning. If any of you feel like I've left something out that I need to tell him, come up and tell me, and I'll put that on his number 8 or 9 or 10. But these are the things I'm going to sit down with him this week and say, when you go to Canberra, Australia, remember this. Write it down and review it and stay on these 8 tracks. Father, thank you for your truth. Oh God, how I thank you this morning for the experiences in my life. I thank you for my mother and my father. I thank you for Mrs. Mitchell and Mrs. Caswell and Mrs. Ayers and W.J. Keith, those people way back there, oh God, who taught me and who were hard on me, but I needed it. And God, I thank you for this church and for its spirit and for its generosity. And oh Lord, we pray this morning that on the day we go to be with you, that there will never have been a day when we loved you more. Father, keep us like that hymn, that old hymn. Keep us, Lord, oh, keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys with thee. In Christ's name, amen.